Well, thank you very much for your welcome once again. We're going to begin with hymn number 440, Amazing Grace, How Sweet the Sound That Saved a Wretch Like Me. There is a fear which troubles a lot of Christians. I don't know if it has troubled any of you, or if it is troubling one of you, or if in the future it will come into your heart and disturb you. But I want to try and deal with it this morning. It can be a warning not to move in that direction, and it can be a comfort and reassurance, according, of course, to each person's state at the time. If you go back to the time of the Methodist Revival in the 1700s, you will probably know that the revival had at least two wings, which to some extent worked together and to a large extent worked separately. One part followed the teachings of John Calvin, and another part followed the teachings of a man known as Arminius. Calvin was followed by George Whitfield, for example, and most of the Methodist churches in Wales also adopted Calvin's views. John Wesley and Charles Wesley and their co-workers adopted the views of Arminius. And that, of course, spread like wildfire throughout England. I'm going to read to you from a Calvinist hymn book put together by William Gadsby. And here is hymn 227, verse 3, in which he says this. This is Top Lady writing this hymn. If thou my discharge hast procured, and freely in my room endured, the whole of wrath divine, payment God cannot twice demand. First at my bleeding surety's hand, and then again at mine. In other words, he's saying, if Jesus died for me, and if God sent me to hell to punish me for my sins, he would be punishing the same sins twice, and that, of course, he says, would be unjust. Well, that's the Calvinist view, and here's another from the same hymn book, and this is hymn 340 and verse 3, by the same hymn writer, Augustus Toplady. My name from the palms of his hands eternity will not erase. Impressed on his heart it remains in marks of indelible grace. Yes, I to the end shall endure, as sure as the earnest is given, more happy but not more secure, the glorified spirits in heaven. In other words, he is saying, those Christians who have already gone to heaven and are absolutely, irreversibly safe forever, they're not more safe than I am, because I cannot lose the salvation God has given me. The fear that affects a lot of Christians is, can I lose the salvation I know I have? We've been singing about it in our first two hymns, but can I lose it? Can I commit the unforgivable sin? Or can I sin so much that God, his grace runs out and he won't forgive me anymore and there is no longer a chance to repent and come back? And people not only are afraid, can I do that? A lot of people are tormented by the thought, I have done that. I have committed the unpardonable sin. One of the popular hymn writers, a And he wrote one of the hymns that we've got on our list this morning, was afraid that God would not forgive him. And in a paroxysm of misery, he would at times curse the God that made him. But a moment later, he would realize that by the curse, he had added one more to the tale of sins that were leading him to damnation. Beside himself with misery, once more he cursed God to be stricken once more with an intolerable remorse. Caught in a vicious circle, his horror of damnation seemed only to make that damnation more certain. My despair is infinite. My entangles are infinite. My doom is secure. Farewell to the remembrance of thee. Forever I must now suffer thy wrath. And one day when he was dying, the doctor asked him how he felt. Feel, he replied. I feel unutterable despair. People do have that fear. So what does the Bible say? What can comfort us? What can warn us? What can reassure us? Well, let's look at this passage in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 26. If we sin deliberately, now what does that mean? Because I think that every one of us here, when we sin, we usually do it deliberately. To my shame and sorrow, I know that I do, and I probably will again. So what does the Bible mean? Does it mean if you do something deliberately, that's the end of you forever? Well, we'll have to look into that. They are certainly people who started out well. Remember the former days when you were enlightened, it says. But now they do this strange thing. They sin deliberately. What is it? And it says in verse 27 that they become adversaries, enemies of the Christian faith. Oh dear, what have they actually done? Well, I think it becomes a bit clearer in verse 29. How much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the man who has spurned the Son of God and profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified? Here's a man who was sanctified. A man, as we saw in verse 26, who has received the knowledge of the truth. But he spurns, it says, the Son of God. And I think what this person has done in his deliberate sinning is start off, if he'd been here today, he would have sung our hymns, Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound, God forgave my sin in Jesus' name. Isn't it wonderful? And then some years later, he would have said, I reject that gospel. I don't believe it. I don't believe Jesus died for me. I don't believe he's my Lord. I don't believe in him. I reject the Christian faith. I deny it. I repudiate it. I cut myself off from it. He has spurned the Son of God, it says, and profaned the blood of the covenant. Because it does say that he had been sanctified already by that blood, as we just read in that verse 29. We move on to find he's outraged the Spirit of grace. Well, of course it would. If you feel in your hearts that Jesus died for you, you were so unworthy, but he was so gracious, and then later on you say, doesn't mean anything to me now. That would outrage the Spirit of grace. And verse 30 says, we know him who said, vengeance is mine, and again the Lord will judge his people. These people are described as God's people. They were God's people. Verse 32, recall the former days after you were enlightened. That light, you know, there's a light which only the Spirit of God can put in your heart. I could tell you, and I remember it so clearly, the day that it came to me through the Methodist hymn book. I didn't believe in Jesus, not because I rejected him. I didn't understand how it could be that some death on the cross, or any death, 2,000 years ago, could affect me today. And I was reading the words of the Methodist hymn book, where it says, "My God for me resigned his breath. He died to save my soul from death." You probably know that hymn. It's number 452. "I long to know and to make known the heights and depths of love divine, the kindness thou to me hast shown, whose every sin was counted thine." And I said, "That's it. I see it. The light came." And I hope it's come to you, and it probably come in a different way. But you know, you believe that Jesus died for you when he died on the cross. And it says in verse 32, "Recall the former days after you were enlightened." That is what has happened to them. They knew that they had an abiding possession. You accepted the plundering of your property since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one. You knew that in glory, after death, there was the eternal inheritance of the children of God granted to you. And you knew that there would be for your service and faithfulness a great reward. "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." Verse 35, "Do not throw away your confidence, which has great reward." But the people who were being warned here, the people who have spurned the Son of God, the people who have sinned deliberately, and I think it means in that sense, they shrink back in verse 38. And again, in verse 39, those who shrink back and are destroyed. And it says in verse 38, "My soul," God speaking, "my soul has no pleasure in him." And so what they have is not that glorious inheritance which they once believed in, but facing them is judgment, because it says, "We know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay. And again, the Lord will judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God." And it is described in verse 27 as being a fearful prospect of judgment and a fury of fire which will consume the adversaries. So, come back to these Calvinist hymns. How can they explain this passage? Well, I'll tell you what they say, because I've asked them. They say, "Well, these people were never really saved in the first place. They were never real Christians." And I say, "Come on, they've received the knowledge of the truth. They've been sanctified by the blood of Christ. They're the Lord's people. They've been enlightened. They confidently know that they have an abiding possession and a future reward." All of that describes, I hope, you, me, and every true Christian. You can't say they were never really Christians. Well, so they say, okay, well, they do fall away, but they will all come back before they die. They will all come back. Well, what about the fact that we just read in verses 30, 31, and that other one about God having no pleasure, but we read that they will be judged. They will be destroyed. God will take vengeance. You can't say they will definitely all come back. Do you know, another person said this. "Well, yeah, God put it in the Bible, but he doesn't really mean it. It can't really happen. He's only talking about something that he knows is impossible, but he's saying it to frighten people." I don't think God puts things in the Bible that he knows aren't true. And of course, if you're a Roman Catholic, you think they're going through purgatory. But as good Methodists and Baptists and other nonconformists, we don't believe in that either. So what do we do with this passage? Is it going to frighten us out of our wits in case we lose our salvation, in case we commit the unforgivable sin? Well, I think it's best to make the passage say exactly what it plainly says and to acknowledge that there is a certain amount of mystery and some unanswered questions. Why then did the author write it? Well, because he really believes that these people he was writing to could throw away their confidence in Christ and turn away from Christ. And listen to what he says in verse 26. If we sin deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. I think you know that there were sacrifices for sins made at the temple. Bulls, goats, lambs. But there were sacrifices for sins. And I think you know that in AD 70, the temple was destroyed and it was no longer possible, and it still isn't if they wanted to, it was no longer possible for animal sacrifices. So they can't go back to that. There no longer remains a sacrifice for sin. There is nowhere else to go except to Jesus Christ. If you want to have eternal life, if you want to know that all your sins are forgiven and you've been cleansed and you can say, "Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me." If you want that, there's nowhere else to go except to Jesus Christ. Do you remember people said to him in the gospel when he said, "Will you also go away?" They said, "Lord, where would we go? You have the words of eternal life." So how does this happen? It's all very well me telling you that I think that's what the passage means, but unless we can apply it to your life and mine, it's just an academic exercise which has no relevance. And once preaching becomes like that, you might as well go to the pub. So how can it apply? How can we get into that situation? Well, I'll tell you what my opinion is. If you disagree, you can disagree, and I won't be offended. But I think there is a progression that can often happen. And the first thing I think happens is that people, in their individual devotion to Christ, become lax. They stop reading the Bible. They stop having a time of prayer day by day. They stop coming to church and meeting with other Christians, perhaps in other ways. They don't read books that might feed and nourish their faith. Gradually, they drift away. Gradually, they drift away. That, I think, is the first step. And then I think people often become disillusioned with the church. Now, I've seen that happen. One thing the minister of the church where I'm a member said to me not long ago, I can't remember his exact words, but it was something like this. "You know, David," he said, "you can get more hurt in church than in a pub." And I've seen people treat each other badly in church, and people become disillusioned, and they say, "If that's religion, I don't want anything to do with it." And they become embittered, and they stop attending. They don't find another church even. They simply become disillusioned with the Christian faith. And that bitterness and disillusion can, I think, be another step. Another thing, of course, is good things that can draw us away. God has filled this world with so much wonder and pleasure and goodness. But we can take such delight in those good gifts of God that we start to forget the giver himself, who is God. And there are bad things in the world. There's trouble, there's pain, there's sorrow, there's illness, there's disappointment, there's failure, there's cruelty. And we can become pushed away from God by the bad things. which begin to overwhelm us. And there's also simply a matter of pride. I don't need Jesus dying for me. I'm a pretty good person. If anyone deserves to go to heaven, it's me. And we can become proud of our own ability to impress God. And one other thing I would mention. There is such a thing as secret sin. Nobody knows that you do it. But God knows. And little by little it corrodes your soul. It draws you away. And when you're far enough away through any of these things, or probably a combination of them, you can begin to look at Jesus and say, I don't believe in him anymore. I think it's a lot of rubbish. I deny it. It's a delusion. And as it says in that verse which I read to you earlier on, in verse 29, you spurn the Son of God. And I think that is what it means when it says, if we sin deliberately. I think that's what he's talking about, looking at what the whole passage says. So what should you and I do to make sure that we don't fall into that trap? Well, it tells us, doesn't it? In verse 32, recall the former days after you were enlightened. Look back. What peaceful hours I once enjoyed. How sweet their memory still. Yes, I knew God was real. Yes, God was blessing me and real to me, and he spoke to me, and I felt clean and new. Religion was precious and sweet, and it nourished me, and I knew it was real, and I remember, and I can't deny what happened to me when I first saw the Lord, as it were, dying for me and rising from the dead, triumphant over death. Remember the former days after you were enlightened. And the other thing in verse 36 says this, for you have need of endurance, that you may do the will of God and receive what is promised. When you look at me, have you any proof that my religion is real? And when you look at one another or at yourself, have you any proof that you really are a true Christian? Well, the only real proof is if it lasts. Jesus said, he who endures to the end shall be saved. And it's possible to become a preacher and later on to deny the faith. So that even the fact that I'm standing here in a pulpit preaching doesn't prove anything, but if I endure to the end, that is the only proof. It says in verse 36, you have need of endurance. Of course, a changed life also is a good pointer. Now, verse 37, a little while and the coming one shall come and shall not tarry. The Lord Jesus Christ will return. There will be an end to your temptation, to your fear, to your risk. There will be an end. Jesus is coming back. My righteous one shall live by faith. There are those who really do have a true faith. And it says in verse 36, you have need of endurance so that you may do the will of God and receive what is promised, what God has promised. If you keep your faith, if you don't drift away, if you don't spurn the Son of God and deny him, if you're a real Christian, then you will receive what is promised, that God has promised all who love him. It says, we are not of those who shrink back. Let's hope that's true of every one of us here. We are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith and keep their souls. And I'm going to close with a few other words from that man, that hymn writer, who came to feel that God would damn him, that God would send him to hell, that he had no hope. The one who said when he was dying, I feel unutterable despair. It goes on to say this. On the 19th of November, he was observed to be weakening. Throughout the following night, he lay conscious and still. At 5 in the morning, he became unconscious. 12 hours later, he ceased to breathe. And then his friend came and said, I want a last look at him. And as he took a last look at the still face, he noticed with awe and amazement that the healing hand of death had wrought a change. The strain and the apathy which so long had marked his wasted features were gone. And instead, they lit up with a rapt, unearthly wonder, a holy surprise. That man never spurned the Son of God, but he thought the Son of God had rejected him. You might have that fear. He found out it wasn't true, and on his dead face was that look of joy and surprise. It's real after all. Praise God for that. So now we're going to sing our closing hymn, and it's one which acknowledges the only hope we have, you or I, that Jesus died for us. Rock of ages, cleft for me. Let me hide myself in thee. And if you look at the bottom of the hymn, Augustus Montague Toplady, the man who wrote the two Calvinist hymns that I quoted from earlier on, and here we are in a Wesleyan chapel, but the Lord Jesus brings us all, praise his name, together at the foot of the cross.